So on Sunday evening, we've started a series on 1 Peter. And let me just read the first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the spirits, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now we are led to this epistle of Peter's because he's writing to the dispersed church, and there were dark clouds on the horizon. Nero was the Roman emperor. Peter was writing from Babylon, that is Rome. He uses Babylon as a metaphor for the center of world power. And Nero was about to unleash a horrible wave of persecution upon the church. Up till now, the persecution had come from the Jews, the religious leaders. But from this point forth, and we're towards the end of the first generation of Christians, the main waves of persecution was going to come from the Roman world. And we are not facing as dire a situation. We cannot compare modern-day leaders, even if it's tempting to do that, with Nero. But one doesn't have to be a prophet to see that there are clouds on the horizon, and there is going to be a greater degree of opposition to the gospel. And even if we don't face physical opposition, we are always outsiders in this world. These people that Peter is addressing are referred to as aliens. That's the term in the original. Resident aliens. We're expats in this foreign country of a world. We don't belong here. Our home is heaven, and we're just passing through. And so, whatever your situation, even if you're not being opposed, you don't belong. I don't belong. And we need the encouragement then that this letter has to offer. And we're just going to finish this morning, even this evening, the salutation. But let me just remind you of the structure of the letter. Peter simply does two things here. From verse 3 all the way to chapter 2, verse 10, he just goes through the great salvation that we have in Christ. That's the best antidote to difficulty. Not to look at the difficulties, but to look at what is your inheritance. And then he gets a bit more practical. Verse 11 of chapter 2, all the way to chapter 5, towards verse 11 of that chapter, he deals with our conduct then. How are we to behave as aliens in a world where we don't fit in? Very helpful. In our day and age, where our Christian heritage has been so eroded away that we are really living in that situation now. And then there are closing greetings. So we just need to finish this evening, verse 2. We started looking at it last time. I love this verse. Do you feel oppressed? Because maybe at home or in school or college or at work, you're the only Christian, and you sense the atmosphere being untoward regarding you. Listen, you are the chosen people of God. That's what Peter says. Elect. That's a title to the Jewish people of old. Just as they were God's special people, so now we are the special people of God. Now, we are a fairly large congregation here, but think of the encouragement that would give to a small congregation up the valley. I know of a church just up this Taff Valley that's only 5 or 6 people on a Sunday evening. Who cares if we're a large or a small gathering? If we are the chosen people of God, we belong to a very great people. And then, not just that, we are sanctified of the Spirit. Now, sanctification means the process where we're made more holy, but here it means the setting apart of as holy. And every Christian is a saint in that regard. I know we think of some as very godly and saintly in their character, and that's right. But in this context, it's a term used to describe every believer, from the lowest to the highest. And again, isn't that an encouragement? That a saint doesn't have to be a person who has reached a certain level of sanctification. That we are all saints. And one day we are going to be marching into the kingdom. Oh, when the saints come marching in. That's a Christian song of triumph. And it was written by Christians at the time who were enslaved. And what difficulties they had. But they didn't look at the problems. They looked at the country where they were going to. Isn't that great? Oh, when the saints go marching in. Now, there's one more thing here we need to look at tonight, and it's a difficult one, but I hope it'll lead to the communion. For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So there are two things there. Obedience. Now, that doesn't refer to the obedience of Jesus Christ, but to our obedience. And then it is linked to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So these are the two things we need to keep before us. I'm saved. I'm a chosen child of God, part of his people. I'm set apart as holy in order to obey. That's why God has left us in this world. He could have transported us straight home to glory the day of our conversion, but he doesn't do that. He leaves us in this world, A, so that we can be witness, but B, so that we can obey him and grow in grace. But then that obedience is linked to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why I read from Exodus chapter 24. Because in that chapter, you had blood, the blood of a sacrifice sprinkled. Moses did that. Let me read this. In this phrase, Peter takes us back to the dramatic scene at Mount Sinai after the Exodus. We've been delivered from an Egypt of sin. That's the bondage we have experienced an Exodus from. And this is at Mount Sinai. While the mountain shook at the holy presence of God, the people were assembled to enter into covenant with the Lord. At an altar with 12 pillars, sacrifice was offered. Half of the blood was sprinkled on the altar. And then Moses read the words of the covenant, and the people vowed their obedience. Right? A sacrifice was made. Half of the blood of that sacrifice was sprinkled on the altar. The words of the covenants of God with his people were read, and the people vowed to obey that covenant. And then, and this is the key, the half of the blood that wasn't sprinkled on the altar was then sprinkled on the people. And as that was happening, the priests were saying, "This is the blood of the covenants that the Lord has made with you." The obedience that the people were vowing to the law of God was consecrated, if you like, by the sprinkling of the blood of the covenant upon them. And there is an echo in that of what we're going to be doing later when I'll be lifting the cup. The words that I'll be using will be the words of the Apostle Paul. This cup is the cup of the blood of the new covenant. So there is this link between our obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. It was Mark Fisher who led me to this hymn. As you can guess, my knowledge of hymns is more in the Welsh than the English. And sometimes I have the thrilling of experience of discovering a hymn for the first time in our hymn book. The rest of you probably know it very well. But I only discovered this a few years ago through Mark. No blood, no altar now, the sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high, the lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. Isn't that good? And then I want to read some words from Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 9. This isn't easy, but we need to understand it in the New Testament's language. Verse 11 of Hebrews 9. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more, there we are, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience, and here's the phrase, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So Peter here is going back to the book of Exodus, where Moses and the priest offered a sacrifice on the altar, and the blood of that sacrifice was sprinkled on the altar and on the people as they vowed obedience to the covenant. And now we as New Testament believers, we are sprinkled with that blood. But it's not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of the Lamb of God that is being sprinkled upon us. And it's not being sprinkled upon us physically, but it's being sprinkled upon our hearts. And it's not an altar that we have in this church. We don't have an altar. We've got the Lord's Supper afterwards, but there's no altar. The altar was on Mount Calvary. The altar is before God the Father in heaven. And it was on Calvary that the blood was sprinkled. And that sacrifice doesn't have to be reenacted. Once was enough for the Lamb of God to die and to pay the debts for your sins and mine. And now, as our high priest, he stands before his Father and he's showing the blood. The blood has been sprinkled upon our hearts. The blood is a reminder to a holy God that justice divine is satisfied. Now, can you see the link between the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ and our obedience? The writer to the Hebrews says, we are saved from dead works. You can't have obedience without the cleansing in the blood of Jesus Christ. Any obedience that's divorced from Jesus Christ and him crucified is dead. It's unclean. Isaiah said, saying of the righteousnesses of the people, it's as filthy rags. That is why I can't see the point of the church talking about ethics divorced from the gospel. There's no obedience in God's eyes apart from the obedience that comes when we're born of the Spirit, when we're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and when we are doing it through faith in Christ. Another part of Hebrews says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Is sin. So our obedience has to be tied to Jesus Christ, our relationship to him. In other words, if we're not born again, if we haven't been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ, there's no point in us trying to put into practice the precepts of Scripture. We've got to be in Christ first, and then our obedience will be an outflow of a heart that is grateful for one who has been loved. We love him because he first loved us. Do you get that? Can I be really blunt here? I think I'm borrowing it from a preacher of old, a 19th century preacher who had quite quirky anecdotes. And he used to say, a pig, try to say to a pig to live a clean life. You can't do it. It is of the nature of the pig to wallow in the mud. And it's like that with those who are unbelievers. Try to tell unbelievers to put into practice the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. It's not in their nature to do that. It wasn't in my nature before I was saved. But if you change a pig into another creature, I don't know what creature, but a creature who likes to be clean, a cat, say. I used to have a cat, and the cat always cleaned himself. Change the pig into a cat, and then the cat can't help but want to be clean. And it's the same in the spiritual sense. It's a new heart that we need. It's the blood of Christ sprinkled upon our consciences that makes us then want to live holy lives. Do you get it? Obedience and the blood of sprinkling. And then there's something else here, more for us as Christians. And I'm convinced that this is our problem today. Even as saved people, we can be paralyzed by a spirit of fear. Our consciences, even though we've been forgiven, can be bad because we're so looking within. We're so aware of our unworthiness and of the opposition that we're facing that we're forgetting what Christ has done for us. And our obedience then is something that's like dragging one's feet. It's something even binding rather than something that comes from a liberated heart. What better motivation for obedience than realizing I've been forgiven? I'm not what I should be. I'm not even what I want to be. But I thank the Lord I'm not what I once was, and I am what I am by the grace of God. And it is all of grace. You know, that's very different from a person who's trying to obey the word of God because he's been told he has to. There's a completely different atmosphere around such people. So this is what we need to do. Let me put it like this. When I was in university, a group of us, we listened to tapes and we listened to some Dr. Lloyd-Jones sermons. And there was one sermon he had on the attacks of the devil. And I'll never forget this. He puts in a very vivid way what we should do when Satan comes and whispers in our ear, how can you be a Christian if you fall into that sin so often? How can you be really saved? How can you be a Christian if you have those unclean thoughts? How can you be a Christian if you do this or do that? And you know what Lloyd-Jones said in this sermon? It has always stuck with me. Don't try and answer him. Show him the blood. Show him the blood. Can you do that? What do I mean by that? Well, you do this. You've got to speak to yourself. You know, I'm always speaking to myself. Begone, unbelief. my Saviour is near. That's what I mean. And then you say, from whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made. Do you see what Top Lady's doing? He's looking at the cross, and he's reminding himself of the blood. And to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? Turn then, my soul, unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Do you get it? Top Lady, as high a Calvinist as anybody, is able to say, I'm free to serve the Lord because of the blood. The blood. There's a more famous hymn. Please forgive me for quoting all these hymns. If you get your theology from a good hymn book, you're not doing bad. As you get older, you forget things. I'm finding that now. But believe you me, if in the days of your youth you get familiar with these solid hymns, they will stay in you. So when other things are, you know, you don't remember them anymore, these hymns will remain in your hearts. So what about this? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, he does that all the time. What do I do? Do I cower in fear? Am I paralyzed by such a spirit? And am I going to obey in a way that lacks the joy of the Lord? No, I'm not. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Do you get it? The blood of sprinkling and obedience. I said at the start, there are dark clouds on the horizon, but I'm not a pessimist. I know somebody says I'm a person who is always saying that the glass is half empty and not half full. Maybe that's my temperament. But you know what? A true Christian cannot help but be an optimist. Let me quote that hymn I started, No Blood, No Altar Now. We thank thee for the blood of Christ thy Son, the blood by which our peace is made, the victory is won, great victory o'er hell and sin and woe, that needs no second fight and leaves no second foe. That doesn't talk about our struggle. It talks about what Christ accomplished on the cross, his victory over the devil when he shed his blood for our sins. My friends, we're on the ground of victory. Even if we don't have another revival, even if the persecution does come, that doesn't change our position. We're still on the ground of victory. That's why I'm an optimist as a Christian. Can't help it. Even a melancholic Welshman like me. And you can be one as well. Do you know what Adoniram Judson said? Do you know what Adoniram Judson did? He was the first missionary to Myanmar, or Burma, as it was once known. And he had trials that none of us will ever know. I don't think his wife made the journey. She died before they got there. And here's a man who felt called to Myanmar. And do you know what he said? The future is as bright as the promises of God. The blood, the blood. So that's the first thing I want to say. Obedience and the blood of sprinkling. I'm really controlling myself here not to quote too many hymns about the blood. And then, look at the totality of verse 2. Can you see what's happening here? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Holy Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The three persons of the Trinity are mentioned. In other words, the triune God is working in us and for us. I can't remember where I read it, but in the 19th century, I think it was in North Wales, a church was really challenged to start a prayer meeting for revival. And it was agreed that it would begin in the house of a certain lady, an elderly lady. And the evening of the prayer meeting arrived, and nobody turned up. Think of that. Nobody came. And they asked this lady the following day, "Oh, how did the prayer meeting go? How many attended?" And she wasn't discouraged. That's what I like about this. She wasn't put out. How often have prayer meetings for revival started with very few numbers? The famous prayer meeting in Fulton Street in New York in 1858. Not many people turned up to the first meeting. The prayer meeting in Ulster in 1858, I think, with James McQuilkin and his friends. A very small number of young people. Do you know how many people turned up, according to this elderly lady? She said, there were four of us there. There was me, there was God the Father, there was God the Son, and there was God the Holy Spirit. And we had a good meeting. I find this amazing, that to make me a Christian, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had to be all involved. Each one has a special task. The theologians call it the economic trinity. It doesn't mean that one person is more important than the other, but God the Father elected me in eternity. In the council of eternity. My, I was on his mind before I was made. God the Son agreed in time to come into this world and to make that redemption, to do all that was needed, to obey the law, to suffer the curse of the law, to shed his blood. And God the Spirit was going to apply this. To call, to regenerate, to sanctify, to prepare us for glory. And it's the same for you. The three persons of the Trinity are involved. So have you thought of your salvation in this way? We tend to be too individualistic in our approach. We say, I invited Jesus into my heart, or I accepted Jesus Christ. And that's partly true. But it's much, much more glorious than that. Can I explain my salvation in this way? The tenses of salvation. Listen. If a person asks you, when were you saved? What do you say? What do you say? I'll say three things. Well, I'm saying three things tonight because I'm preaching. I don't have an opportunity to say these things all the time. I was saved in eternity when God the Father chose me. It doesn't matter what happens in time then. My salvation is rooted, grounded in eternity. Our anchor, if you like, is beyond this world. Grounded in the bedrock of eternity. But I was also saved 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary when Jesus cried, Christ paid the debts for my sin. I was saved then. And I was saved just over 27 years ago on February the 25th, 1990, on a Sunday afternoon in room 222 in Neuadd Pantycelyn, when God the Holy Spirit came into my heart and told me that what Jesus did on Calvary was for me. What the Father did in eternity, I was part of. The triune God. My time is coming to an end. Can I understand it? Yes and no. I can go as far as the word goes, but my mind
is so small, so finite, to comprehend an infinite God procuring a great salvation. I think this is my last hymn. Almighty God, to thee, said Watts, be endless honours done, the undivided three and the mysterious one. I don't fully understand it. Where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. Stop trying to understand it. Get on your knees and worship the Lord. A.W. Tozer used to say that the modern evangelical is too often on his knees because he's analyzing all the time. He's too much of a scientist. The old saints, the first generation of Christians, they would be on their knees because they're worshipping. And that's what we need to do more of. Oh, to be a worshipper. Oh, that worship wouldn't be a controversial issue, but that it would be my life-consuming work. And then to have this realization that not only am I on the ground of victory, but that the triune God is for me, that God is on my side. And even if everybody else is going to turn against me, I can say with Athanasius, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world if needs be. Because one with God is a majority. One with God is a majority. Have you heard of Polycarp, one of the early Christians? He was a bishop of Smyrna, and he was martyred. And he'd been a disciple of the Apostle John. And he had to make the confession that Caesar was Lord, and he refused. Refusal to do so meant the death sentence. Taken before the Roman consul, Polycarp was required to say on oath that he venerated Caesar in this way, but he was firm in his refusal. I have wild beasts, said the consul. If you refuse, I will throw you to them. Send for them, replied Polycarp. If you despise the wild beasts, I will send you to the fire, said the consul. Swear and I will release you. Curse the Christ. And this is Polycarp's answer. 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King who has saved me? You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched, but you know not of the fire of the judgment to come and the fire of the eternal punishment. Bring what you will. And the council was astonished and sent a herald to announce to the people that Polycarp had confessed himself to be a Christian. That's what confession meant in those days. And when the torch was applied to the wood and smoke and flames encircled him, again he prayed, Lord God, Father of our blessed Saviour, I thank thee that I have been deemed worthy to receive the crown of martyrdom and that I may die for thee and for thy cause. That's a martyr. Oh, I don't know whether we will suffer such persecution in our lifetime. But even if we don't, we've got all sorts of things that discourage us. And what I'm trying to say tonight is, brother, sister, don't look at those. Look at what God has done for you and is doing for you and will do for you. And for your obedience, remind yourself that the blood has been shed. And when that devil comes to you and whispers horrible thoughts in your ear, show him the blood. Tell him that Christ has died and that you are Christ's and that you don't belong anymore in his kingdom. And may we, as a people here, may we know what it is to stand on the ground of victory and to rejoice in our triune God. For his name's sake, amen.